Revival. After the revival. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. Just thank you for your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the revival that you've sent to our church. And Lord, I just ask that you please let us see some insights in what happens after revivals and how Satan tries to steal the revival away. I just ask for your blessing in this. Help me to be clear. And please use your word to edify your saints. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm 54 years old. I grew up in a fundamental Baptist church, and I have been to a lot of revivals. We pretty much always had at least one revival a year, sometimes two. And you go to revivals, and like this one, there's an awful lot of preaching. Preaching after preaching after preaching after preaching after preaching. That's good to hear preaching on Sundays and Wednesdays. But there are times when it's really important that we just get a whole bucket load of preaching. And when that happens, that preaching along with the Holy Spirit, it moves. It brings movement to our hearts. It brings conviction and repentance to our hearts. And I've seen a lot of revivals. And I've seen revival after revival where the altar was filled with people coming forward, confessing their sins, getting things right. And then I've also seen 3 weeks later where many people and the effects of the revival seem to have worn off. Some people, the changes that they made and they professed to make during the revival seem to dissipate over time. A person would go forward and get his heart right with God, and a few weeks later I'd hear him talking about ungodly things. So it just, revival came, but then the influence went away, and sometimes I would see them hanging around their old ungodly friends. Why? What happened? Others, I see go forward. I remember one situation. This was a salvation. There was one particularly rebellious lady or girl in our church. She was about a year or so younger than me in high school. And she went forward. And she got her heart right. And she never went back. That rebellious nature was gone for good. So what makes the difference? What happened? Why does revival seem to stick with some and not stick with others? I mean, look at yourselves. Remember how we felt during the altar calls. How it seemed like with every altar call there was something else the Lord was talking to us about and bringing conviction to us about. And the altar here was filled. And then the testimonies afterwards. Are we still there? Is that where we are? If so, praise the Lord. If not, why not? What's happening? Why is it dissipating? And I want to show some principles. I'm going to go through some of the revivals that happened in Israel and just show some principles of what happens after revivals. First one I want to go to is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is finally anointed king over all Israel. He had been running for Saul for years, about 7 years I believe. Saul was killed, and David was anointed king over Judah. And he was king over Judah for several more years. I can't remember exactly how much. But then he was anointed king over all Israel. And Israel had been in spiritual decline during Saul's reign. And now God has established, Saul went so far as to kill one of the Levitical towns, one that had priests in it. That's a rough blow to your church. That's a rough blow to your spirituality there. And Israel was in decline, and they knew it. But now God had established David as king over Israel, and things started changing. And the first thing David does, once he's the king over Israel, we see is he takes back Jerusalem. Verse 6 here of chapter 5. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. Now, before you get wrong commentation there, the Jebusites were smart. As I understand, they didn't have a whole lot of cities. They had one city, Old Jerusalem. They called it Jebus. And they would put the lame and the blind up there on the ramparts, because the blind couldn't get down very fast, nor could the lame get down very fast. And they were highly motivated to pay attention to see if anybody was coming to attack the stronghold. And that was their defense system. A blind person is up there, and he can't see anything, but he can hear. He hears unusual sound. Hey, something's happening up here. That's what the deal is with the lame and the blind. David despised them because they were an effective early warning system for that city. Anyway, let's go on here. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the lame and the blind shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So now Jerusalem is still in the news today. It's a big issue. It's the news today because we're going to be building our emissary there in Jerusalem. But it has always been God's city. The earliest mention of Jerusalem is Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God. Then in Genesis 22:14. Abraham was going to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac. Mount Moriah was an elongated ridge that is in the eastern, in the old part of Jerusalem, and the highest point of that ridge is where the temple eventually came to be. The Bible says there about that. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Something like what happened with Abraham and Isaac was going to be seen in the mount of the Lord in the future, is what Abraham was saying. And we know exactly what that was. That was Calvary. So that's Jerusalem goes back a long ways in the Bible. It's also the city of God. We say that Jerusalem belongs to the Jews, and it does, because God gave it to them. But it belongs to God. His ultimate ownership is God. Turn to Psalms 48 real quick. Keep your finger here because we're coming right back here. I can quote it. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the size of the north, the city of our great king. Jerusalem belongs to God. Okay, I don't care what the Muslims say. I don't care what the United Nations says. It belongs to God. And if he says the Jews are going to possess it, then the Jews are going to possess it. Period. End of story. And that's the way it's going to be. So David, in this chapter here, David took back ground that belonged to God. It always belonged to God. It always will belong to God. Eventually there's going to be the new Jerusalem that comes down, the city of God. So Jerusalem has always belonged to God. But the Jebusites had captured it and took it. And up till David's time, they had been unable to successfully take and keep the city. There was a smirch before them, or with them, with God. They hadn't taken back God's city. So David took back God's city. And that's what revival is. Revival is taking back ground that belongs to God. When many of us went forward, we said, God, I'm giving you back ground that belongs to you. I've been doing something that I shouldn't do. I shouldn't do it because I've been bought with a price. And I don't belong to myself. I belong to you. So I give back this ground. And that's what revival is. So now let's go to the same chapter, verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and the Philistines came up to seek David, or all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. So it wasn't just a partial army they got all the Philistine army to come after David. They knew they knew what David was like. They knew he was a ferocious warrior, an incredible leader, and they knew they were going to have a fight on their hands. They better get all their troops, and they got everybody that could swing a sword up there. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them unto David, or into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there, and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as a breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again, and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, and when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. First thing Satan did was challenge that decision. Challenge it with physical problems. Challenge it with physical issues. That's the first thing he did. He didn't just take that. Revival laying down. He said, "That will not stand. That revival is short term. I'm getting that. I'm getting my land back." First thing to expect after the revival is for Satan to challenge it. One way he challenges is physically. I believe this whooping cough thing we've got going is a physical challenge. There's other physical challenges that have been happening too. Satan is physically challenging the revival. By challenging the revival, what he plans to do is to lower our zeal, to cause us to say, "Well, you know, this is discouraging. It's not worth what we went through. It was all nice emotions, but in the long term, it doesn't really mean anything." And we give back the ground that Satan took, or that we took from Satan. I could use an illustration at this point, but we've seen it. I'm not going to go any further on that point. But in face of this, are we staying by the decisions that we made during the revival? Are we staying by the stuff of revival? It's important. Understand, when we go forward and give God something back that belongs to Him, there will be a challenge. It's going to happen. So the question then is, are we staying by the stuff? Are we standing firm? Are we not giving in to whatever temptation we have to stop doing or to start doing something that we made promises about? But that's not his only challenge. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, the very next chapter. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even of harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. So we see here that David went to great lengths to worship God. The revival's happened. He's taken back land from, given background to God, and he's rejoicing in worship. But he's not rejoicing right. He's worshiping God like the world worships God. He was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem the same way the Philistines carried the Ark of the Covenant around. Exactly the way God said not to carry the Ark of the Covenant around. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. That seems reasonable. The ox shook the Ark. looks unstable, so Uzzah reaches up to grab it so that ark won't fall. But you're not supposed to touch the ark of God unless you're a consecrated priest. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So he didn't do God's work God's way. And God did not bless that. David gave great energy, cost, and effort to move the ark to Jerusalem, but he didn't move it God's way. The priests were not sanctified. They were not spiritually prepared to do God's work. He moved it the way the Philistines moved it in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Basically, he compromised God's truth with worldly methods. And that's another way Satan attacks revivals. Makes us question the decision we made. You know, that might have been just a little bit too extreme. That might have been too much. Now that I got away from the emotion of that revival, I think maybe I made the wrong decision. I think I was a little bit too fanatical in that, too extreme. Maybe all of that wasn't necessary, and we began compromising. When you begin compromising, if you refuse to stay by the stuff, and you begin compromising, the zeal of the revival goes away. Okay? The revival is based upon the ground we gave back to God. When we start taking back that ground, the zeal goes away. Don't compromise your decision because of the world. Don't compromise it. If you made a decision that God called you to make, stick with it. I've been encouraged. I've been texting some people. People are hanging on and reading their Bible. Even in a couple of weeks of hard work, hanging on reading the Bible. That's good. That's encouraging. But there are other decisions too. Stay by the decision. Don't compromise the decision. If he can't physically deter us from our revival, he'll try to get us to compromise to accomplish the same thing. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, David kept the revival going. He goes, he studies the book, he finds out exactly how he is supposed to carry the ark, that the priests and the Levites are to be consecrated, that they're to go in and the consecrated ones are to cover the ark with a cloth, and then the ones who are to carry it, the Levites, who have also been consecrated for this job, they go in with poles, and they put the poles in the rings around the Ark of the Covenant, and they carry the Ark of Covenant through poles, not on a cart. And they did it, and the revival was restored. There was great joy and gladness in Israel that day. So David was attacked by Satan to stop the revival. But he overcame. Are we overcoming? Many things are attacking the revival that came to our hearts. Are we overcoming? Where are we in the decisions that we made? Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. Here's another revival that happened. First Kings chapter 18, verse 31, the story of Elijah my mind went blank. That mountain there. What's that mountain?
Carmel,
Mount Carmel. Yeah, I went to Mount Carmel. I drove up there. I should remember it. But the story of Elijah and Mount Carmel. And by the way, when he talks about getting the buckets of water up to Mount Carmel, that's a long way. They had to go a long ways because the ocean is right at the bottom of Mount Carmel. And it's a high mountain. And if you're just riding a horse, or if you're walking or running, it's some serious work doing that. So we'll start reading in verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. He said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the waters ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offerings of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Revival comes when God turns our heart back. That's what conviction is. He's the one who turns us. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And that was pretty much all of Israel. Everybody was supposed to be there. Everyone. That was a national revival. The Lord, He is God. They had turned back to God. And what did Elijah immediately do? And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So, kill the prophets of Baal. What were the prophets of Baal? They were the ones who were influencing the people to turn away from God. What's your prophet of Baal? We all have lots of little prophets of Baal. We're going to talk about the big prophet of Baal in just a minute. Or the big follower of Baal in just a minute. But in this part of the story, all the prophets of Baal, the things that were influencing them to turn away from God. Elijah wanted to keep the revival going. He said, kill the prophets of Baal. You're going to have to get rid of some physical things, oftentimes, to keep a revival going. Because sometimes we can't say no to some physical things. We can't say no to maybe the television, or the computer, or the phone, or whatever. Kill the prophets of Baal. You want the revival to start? Eliminate the prophets of Baal. Fix it so the influence is gone, so that you're not being dragged back to the way we were before. Cut off the influence that kept you from serving God in the past. What was it that drained away our zeal for the Lord? What quenches your zeal for the Lord? Movies, phone, music, certain people? Cut off the influences that turn you away from the Lord. Now, when the Israelites first came into the land, they were told to cast out the inhabitants, the Canaanites. And it says here in Judges 1:28, don't have to turn there, and it came to pass when Israel was strong, when they were strong enough to do it, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. That's the thing. God will give us strength to get victory in our lives. And we're strong at that point. But we don't want to get victory. We don't want to utterly cast out the Canaanite. Why? Because we can put that Canaanite to tribute and get rich off of them. Get enough of them paying taxes to us, and we get a lot of money coming in. So let's just do that. Which was fine for that generation, but then the next generation, those same Canaanites had turned the tables and the Israelites were in tribute for them. That wasn't fine even then because they disobeyed God. But it was a situation where it was completely turned on them. They who had taxed the Canaanites found themselves defeated and taxed by the Canaanites. And in slavery to the Canaanites. And we start out by keeping our sin around to be our slaves. We need a particular sin to be around to pay us tribute, to be a slave to us. One thing I've learned recently is that a lot of times we'll allow a particular sin in our life to medicate pain. And we all know the phrase comfort food, right? We had a bad day, so we go get a milkshake or something, or a mocha, or I don't know, whatever. Well, we do the same thing with sin. We have a bad day, and we tax this sin to give us a little bit of comfort because we had a bad day, because we're in pain, because all kinds of things. We know lying is wrong, but, you know, we allow spicing up our conversation with exaggeration. Telling half-truths, untruths. And next thing we know, our zeal for the Lord is gone. We know adultery is wrong, but we allow adultery of the heart in fantasies and lust to help us in times of pain or boredom or whatever. You see, we have to cast out the prophets of Baal. And that's the first thing that Elijah did. After the revival, first thing, he cast out the prophets of Baal. What are our prophets of Baal? They need to be cast out if we want to keep the spirit of revival. Well, Elijah got rid of the small prophets of Baal, but he didn't kill the biggest supporter of Baal in Israel. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I think Jezebel saw the writing on the wall. I think Jezebel knew that the entire nation had converted. Her life was hanging by a thread. And so she, being a mentally tough woman, she bluffed. And Elijah fell for it. Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Discouragement. The biggest Baal supporter in the kingdom wasn't taken out. And that one brought discouragement. He got rid of the small prophets of Baal, but he didn't kill the biggest supporter of Baal. You know, we dealt with many small sins in our lives during the revival, but what about the big sin? The primary sin that influences us. The big sin that has always kept you from revival. The big sin that when we look at it, we feel discouragement. That sin's got to be killed. That sin's got to be killed too. If we have a sin in our life that brings us discouragement when we contemplate it, we have to go after it. I believe that Elijah could have gone after Jezebel and he would have won. He had the backing of Israel at that moment. But he didn't go after her. He ran. What is our big prophet of Baal or supporter of Baal? The one that we look at brings us discouragement. We have to go after it. We have to go after it. We have to say, Lord, you give me revival. Give me the strength to take this thing down, to kill this giant. Almost done here. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 23. This is the biggest revival in Judah's history. And many Israelites that were not even part of Judah came to participate in this. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to this holy dwelling, a place even unto heaven. So besides the dedication of the temple, this was, I believe, the greatest revival in Israel's history. And interestingly enough, it was followed by the greatest victory in Israel's history. Shortly after that, Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem to destroy it. And the Israelites didn't have to lift a finger. God sent an angel and wiped out 180,000 of Sennacherib's troops. Unbelievable victory. Incredible victory. So the greatest revival was followed by the greatest victory. But then the Babylonians heard of it, and they came to talk to Hezekiah, and I think to find out what in the world happened to those Assyrians. And the Assyrians were the Babylonians' mortal enemies. And they wanted to know, what's going on here? You wiped out a significant army. What happened? And he began to show them all his riches. And God told him, go to chapter 33. No, it's, I'm running out of time. God told him that his children were going to be under judgment because he didn't give God the glory. And his response was interesting. His response was, well, blessed be God, that's not happening in my life. He didn't have a vision for his children. He didn't pass the revival to his children. That's a big key. We got revival. We need to pass it to our children. We need to show them by example our zeal. Serve the Lord with them, but pass it on to our children. How much time in our homes is devoted to the world versus how much time is devoted to Jesus Christ? We need to make our homes that are focused and devoted on Jesus Christ. The greatest revival in history fizzled out because Hezekiah did not pass the revival to his kids. And his son Manasseh became as bad as Hezekiah was good. You see, it's vital that we pass the revival to our kids. We have to make changes in our houses, in our homes, so that our kids keep the influence of revival. Last verse, John chapter 6. It's a principle we already know. I just want to read it here. John chapter 6. And verse 63. I got the wrong verse. I'm sorry, I wrote the wrong verse down. But it's the verse that shows that quickening comes by the Holy Spirit and the Word. How did revival come? Revival came when we were inundated in the Word of God. That's where revival came. That's when revival came. The first message was a blessing. Second message was a blessing. Third message began getting heavy. Fourth message, heavier, until the altar was filled. What was it? That was the preaching of the Word of God. Our homes need to have a similar thing. Our homes need to be focused on the Word of God, where the Word of God is sung, where the Word of God is preached, where the Word of God is taught, where the Bible is read throughout the day. The revival is kept to the degree we stay in God's Word and apply His Word to us. So those are just some notes about after the revival. I'd like us to look in our hearts. Where are we? I wanted to preach this last week, but you know, it's been a couple weeks. Where are we in our revival? Have we allowed Satan to take away the spirit of revival? The purpose of revival is not an emotional uplift, but it's permanent change. So where are we in that? Let's bow our heads and pray.